Jesse, I told him you were giving out candy for the first 30 seconds.
I know, I actually heard that. I didn't hear it either.
All right, we'll go ahead and get started, and the rest of the crew will roll in here in just a bit. So, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we're on session 3, but only part 2 of the Gospel Harmony. We're taking a look at this stuff right here. So here's my objective, to fill in the gaps of our understanding so we can notice how each author is different, how each Gospel author is different and unique, and then also appreciate the harmony of having 4 Gospel authors instead of just 1. Here's how we're going to roll through and do this. We're going to put the accounts into numbers chronologically and into history. It's a little bit more familiar to us that way. And then we're going to hit those Old Testament references. I just wanted to point out here, the last 2 are a couple of references that I use more this week. A Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robinson is early 20th century or late 19th century. I'm not exactly sure, but this is public domain. He's basically doing what I'm doing in like a 4-column format with some notes. So you can go on the internet and get a free copy of that. And then this article here is not going to be free, most likely. That's an academic journal published by Dallas Theological Seminary. And the guy's name is Harold Hoehner, H-O-E-H-N-E-R. And he wrote a series of articles called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. In those volumes there in 1974. Not only are they helpful, I did not find anybody who took serious issue since then with some of his research, so that's usually a good sign. If that guy's crazy, then Google will tell you, because all of his successors will make sure that that's known. But the record for that article is fairly positive. So I use those 2 references a little bit more this week than I have in the past. Okay, so in the past couple weeks, we got to this date here for Jesus' birth, late 5 B.C., early 4 B.C. We plugged that in using the about 30 years of Luke 3:23, and we arrived at A.D. 27-28 when John the Baptist did his ministry and then when Jesus was baptized. But as you can guess, we plugged that in there. There you go. Flashy, flashy. The about here is a big deal, because about doesn't mean exactly. And so we have to figure out about how close to 30 the about really means. So Luke in Luke 3:1 gives us these 6 data points to try to figure out the chronology here. We've talked about a few of them, but here's just kind of a rundown. The bottom line there is on the bottom line, meaning that data really only gets us to somewhere between 26 A.D., and the Passover of 37 A.D. So not exactly helpful if you're looking for a little bit more precision there. When we go to Luke 23, or we add in a couple other pieces, you would think maybe that this 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar would be something easy to grab onto, easy to figure out, and then use that as kind of the starting point to build the rest of your timeline. But that's because this issue is about the only thing that matters on the date of the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. You can imagine that there are multiple views about how to measure when the 15th year, when did it start, how long each year, do we skip a year because he started in the middle of the year, that sort of thing. So it ultimately becomes less helpful than it might seem at the surface. The length of Christ's ministry, we'll talk about that more in a couple, or as we go in the next few weeks, but that's under debate as well. And so ultimately, the point of this slide here is that this 46 years to build this temple that Jesus says in John 2:20 is actually one of the more solid, one of the more defendable dates that we can come to. So real quickly here, in John 2:14 through 20, you can see it, or you can look in your Bibles there. Jesus points to the temple, and then down there in verse 20, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then says, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. So the reason this is helpful is because he's talking about the temple, and he puts a date to it, right? So now here's why it's actually most helpful. He uses two separate words here, Heron, Heron, that's how you say that one, and Naos, when he's talking about the temple. And these are actually two, I mean, they're similar words. They're not exact synonyms, though, which is the point which makes it helpful. So he says, he's talking about the Heron, where he gets rid of the money changers and upsets the current temple practices. But then now when he gets down there talking about destroying the temple and raising up, and then when the Jews answer him, they answer using this other word, Naos, and we'll see here in a second how that factors in. So the Heron, completed 18 to 17 B.C., that is going to be just the inner part here. The money changers and all the stuff that Jesus was addressing that first Passover is out in the courts, the courtyard, which the construction of that portion happened all the way through, as you see there, 62 to 64 A.D. So when Jesus said, destroy the temple, and they said it's taken 46 years, what they were referencing there is that inner part. So we say here, completed in 18 to 17 B.C., 46 years, that gets us to the Passover of 30 A.D. Now, here's an important point that you'll want to know. This is the ESV, and they actually annotate this issue. They say another way to render this verse is this temple was built 46 years ago. This is how we know he was talking about that inner part that was completed in 18 to 17 B.C. Because you could render it that way, an acceptable rendering is the 46 years ago, and this position that gets us to the Passover of 30 A.D. depends on that interpretation or that translation. So, there will be more evidence for the 30 A.D. being the third or the first Passover that Jesus cleanses the temple, but as it stands, and as far as we got time to go through this morning, that's the best piece of evidence I can show you for a solid date there at the Passover of 30 A.D. in John 2:20, which changes our timeline that we have been using down there to Luke 3:1 and Luke 3:23. John the Baptist ministry was at 29 A.D., and then just a couple months later as the year ended and 30 A.D. began. Of course, they were all using Jewish calendars, not the one that we're talking about. But 30 A.D. Passover is where we think John 2:20 happens. Now, this requires me to make a correction to something that I said last week. Because last week, and we were going pretty quick there at the end, last week we put Matthew, Luke, John, Mark, when John the Baptist preaches, we put those all in the same time. This is actually not the case upon further review. John the Baptist, Matthew, Luke, and Mark talk about John the Baptist's ministry, and then they go immediately into Jesus being baptized. When John speaks of John the Baptist, John the Apostle speaks of John the Baptist's ministry here, he is talking after the baptism. He's talking after the temptation, which we'll get to here in a moment. And you'll see how that flows to the rest of what we're going to speak to today. So just a little bit of a correction there from last week, because I know you guys went home and memorized all the slides that I presented to you. That account of John the Baptist's ministry from the Apostle John is actually post-temptation, and we'll talk about that a little bit more so you won't have any trouble remembering that. So here's about what we're going to cover today. We'll see how I do on time. We talked about the first column there on the left, and we've talked about why we're going to place that at the end of 30 A.D. And then here's about what we're going to cover today. So, the temptation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give fairly similar accounts of the temptation. There are some rearrangements of the order of the specific temptations. But I'm going to choose just to read Luke's version to you. For a number of reasons, mainly, well, one of them is the last line of Luke's account here, which is interesting to me. But it is, Luke gives a full account. And what I want you to notice here is Think of the antithesis of how Jesus handles these temptations. I think with that heads up, you'll be able to figure out where I'm going with this. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So I'm not going to go too far into why or what the significance is. It's just interesting to me, that last line, until an opportune time. As we know, Satan will continue to try to distort and disrupt Christ's plan all throughout his ministry and then even today. So, as you all probably know, Jesus goes to Deuteronomy. He goes to the law. He goes to obedience to the law as his plan to thwart Satan's attack on this. And has anybody figured out the antithesis that should be screaming at us? Who did not choose God's law over the devil's temptation? Adam and Eve. So here we are. We talked briefly last week about how Jesus not only fulfills God's part of the covenant, but he also fills our part of the covenant. And if we're speaking of the Adamic covenant or the covenant of grace as a whole, or the Edenic covenant, however you want to title it, what Adam and Eve did not do in the garden, Christ does in the wilderness. What Adam and Eve did under the best of circumstances, didn't do under the best of circumstances, Christ did in the worst of circumstances. Oh, before I go, let me back up one. So, John the Baptist, everybody thinks that he was baptizing down here. There is a Bethany near Jerusalem. There's also a Bethany near the Jordan, and that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. So most people point to here as the wilderness of Judea where Jesus was for some of those temptations. And let me see if I can get that picture back up. Yeah, you can't really see it. That's a great picture of the traditional site of the Mount of Temptation, but that looks like you can't really quite see it there. So sorry about that. So Jesus goes for 40 days to the temptation. Now, again, this is more of just to show you how each author addressed the topics we're going to cover today, just so you can see kind of a thematic look. And again, not to just wow you with my excellent PowerPoint skills, but kind of to give you a picture in your mind about how those all fit into the timeline chronologically. So we have already spoken to John's version of John the Baptist's ministry. And if you have your Bibles, you can take a look, or you can just take my word for it here. But verse 30, "there of whom I said," he's talking about after the temptation. He uses past tense verbs to describe how he noticed Christ was who he was preaching Christ as. So John's account, based on that, you can tell that John's talking about a time after the baptism. And this is why most scholars will place this portion of John's ministry and the Apostle John's writing after the temptation. Now, we talked about the bottom stuff there last week, but I mean, I'm going fast and I don't want to get to the end and just have missed the theological significance of this. So this is particularly a reference to the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is the only one that had a mechanism whereby to deal with sin, and Jesus is that sacrifice to take away the sin of the world in accordance with the promises of the New Covenant. So the temptation, John the Baptist preaches. The next thing, pretty much as you see here, unlike last week where Luke took the main role of giving us the account from the boyhood of Jesus all the way through John the Baptist's ministry, John, the Apostle John, takes the lead here, if you want to frame it that way, and he gives us in succession the next bit of chronological history here. So after John the Baptist preaches, now we have the account in John 1:35 of the first disciples, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. So I'm just going to read that to you. You can take a look at the notes here. As I am reading it, though, again, because I don't want to get through all the history and not soak up the theology of it here, these terms are familiar to us, but they have huge significance and meaning to a context that there is no Messiah. They don't know about a Son of God. There is no king in Israel. These are things that to us are common language because we think about Christ frequently and we have a robust understanding of who he is. In the context of Israel trying to figure out who Jesus is, the fact that Philip and Nathanael and Simon and Andrew use these titles is huge, and I just don't want you to miss that as you listen to me read here. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again the next day, meaning the day after he testified to Jesus and who he was, that is John the Baptist. Again the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him, that is Simon Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "Jesus, how do you know me?" Jesus answered to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, we talked about the next day. So, this is down here, John the Baptist's ministry, where Jesus returned to after the temptation. This is all going on down here. Now, it says that Philip and Nathanael and Simon and Andrew are up here from Bethsaida, which is up here in this region. So, they were down there listening to John and his ministry, and John points them not just to the messenger, but to the coming king, and they start following. But they're dislocated from home. That's the important point to understand how the how the chronology flows here. But again, I don't want us to miss the theology here. Does everyone remember? Well, I won't even ask a question. Genesis 28:12. Jacob sees the vision of the ladder, right? And he sees these angels ascending and descending. And here, Jesus says, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, again, we don't have a whole lot of time to get too deep into each theological point here. Heaven opens. In the garden, God and man are dwelling together. Jacob sees a vision of God with a ladder between God and man, and the messengers are ministering between God and man. And here Jesus comes and he says, you're going to see that, in a sense saying, I'm going to bring those back together. Now, of course, that's a fairly implicit reference, but as you know with the rest of the New Testament, I'm not too far off track there. Jesus is going to tear the veil between God and man. He is going to take away the ladder and level out the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man. The other reference that is important to note here is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Nobody calls himself the Son of Man in all of Scripture except for the one true Son of Man, Jesus himself. People call some other things. He appeared like a Son of Man. The Lord calls Ezekiel Son of Man. But nobody calls himself the Son of Man until Jesus. So, John the Baptist talks to the Sanhedrin, like we said, post-temptation. Jesus picks up or grabs onto these four men, his first disciples. The next thing is, now here we are in Cana. So, John the Baptist ministry, this is where those four disciples live. Cana is up here in Galilee. So at some point here, they make a trip. Nobody really describes this trip, but John talks about the wedding at Cana. John says on the third day, which means either it took them 3 days to get there, or they got there and then on the third day of a wedding, which a Jewish wedding in this time usually took about a week. Cana, as most scholars will say, was a fairly small town, kind of like almost about the size of my hometown growing up, 1,000 people max. The point is that it's not surprising that everyone would know Jesus. Jesus would know everyone, and that these four dudes that Jesus met way down here but live up here end up at a wedding here. Because it's such a small place, the people in this region would know one another. That's the point. So he goes to the wedding. I'm not going to read this account because I think it's all familiar to you. But here's a good place to point out. Does everybody remember, and if you don't, I'll remind you, that the overall purpose statement that John gives us in 22:30, I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't have it memorized, but he said, these things are written so that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, you have eternal life. So now, this is one of these instances where that purpose statement kind of frames what, why. Why does John include the water into wine miracle? John's purpose overall, at least in the statement that he gives, overall, is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and to call you to believe, because only the Son of God can do this. Only the Son of God has the control over creation to do such a thing as change the water into wine. So after the wedding, John 2:12 says that Jesus travels to Capernaum. And as I showed you, this is Bethsaida here. Cana is over in this area. Capernaum is the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee there. Now, John very quickly says, and then Jesus went to Capernaum. The next verse, 2:13, Jesus is in the temple, cleansing the temple. The temple is all the way down here in Jerusalem. So obviously there was a trip there. Nobody really accounts for the time it takes to travel. There wasn't anything recorded about what happened along the way, if anything. But here we are at the verse we talked about as far as placing it chronologically in 30 AD, the Passover, April-ish, spring-ish, 30 AD. Jesus shows up, and this is the first Passover that Jesus attends in the Scripture. So he is there. Now, these are references, and we shouldn't miss them, but they're pretty obvious ones, so I won't spend a whole lot of time explaining them. Here's the temple, as we already talked about, the money changers, the extortion that the Jews were using the temple to pad their pockets was going on out there in the courtyards. Jesus shows up. He says he has a zeal for the house of his Father, and he starts making a fuss about what is going on inside the temple. Now, something else happens at this Passover, and we are going to stop here for a few minutes because of how important this is. Jesus meets Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, as it says here in chapter 3, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews, a man of the Pharisees, he came to Jesus by night. Now, the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, meaning he's a part of the Sanhedrin, they as you might expect, would not be prone to go to any wandering teacher and give him the respect of calling him teacher, first of all, let alone ask him questions. The anxiousness is identified here by the fact that Nicodemus goes to Jesus by night, probably a little bit less conspicuous that way. And he says, "We know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay, so you can see here, Nicodemus hasn't put all the pieces together yet. Jesus answers to him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Not only can he not see it, he cannot enter into it." Verse 6, "That which was born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Listen, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it is going. And so it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And this is a good time to point out here, the water and the Spirit, of course there's a lot of debate over what those mean, but your simple Bible concordance points you to the right spot. You will be cleansed with water and you will be born of the Spirit is how Ezekiel terms the new covenant promises. Ecclesiastes 11:5 is an interesting reference out of your concordance as well, because Solomon is saying you don't know how life begins. He's making a different argument, not on the topic, but he uses this idea of being born, like, you don't know how you're born. You don't know, like, how life begins. Like, you're a man. You can't understand these things. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He's saying, just like you don't understand where physical life comes from, like, it just happens outside of your control. You're just born. You have no control over when you're born. Just like that is the second birth, the new birth, the spiritual birth, regeneration that is promised in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the new covenant. And it is just as mysterious, and this is the point that Jesus is making. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" No one, here's the reference to the ascension again, or the ascending and descending, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended into heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We could go on about this for weeks, months, probably years, and not only don't we have the time, but I'm not prepared to do that at this very moment. But just let that sink in. This is an explicit tie of Jesus' ministry to the new covenant. The explicit references that we've had so far have been mostly to the Abrahamic covenant, mostly to the Davidic covenant. The references to the new covenant so far, as we've seen, have been more explicit or more implicit. But again, this is the point of this study. Knowing the references that he makes this patently clear, that he is tying Jesus' ministry to the new birth of the new covenant, as mentioned in Ezekiel and Jeremiah most explicitly. So after the episode with Nicodemus, John, the Apostle John, turns to how Jesus and John the Baptist have a little bit of time where their ministry is parallel here in John chapter 3, verse 22. I'll just read it to you. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. So they came out of Jerusalem, came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with him and baptizing him. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim. So Aenon, I'm sorry, this picture is a little bit dark here, but Aenon is right in there. Okay, so a little bit farther north than he had been ministering before. And it says why? Because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, I'll just stop you there. Again, this section is more to ground us historically or chronologically. John had not yet been thrown in prison. This is actually one of the big cues that what John the Apostle is talking about is not the same thing as Jesus' first ministry in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to talk about the first events of Jesus' ministry being in Galilee. And as you'll see here in a bit, the reason Jesus moved to Galilee was because he heard the reports of John's imprisonment. So here again is another marker that says this is before the ministry we hear about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's helpful to remember, so that we don't get ourselves mixed up about when and where these things are going on. Verse 25. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, they're talking about Jesus, and all that are coming, or all are coming to him. John the Baptist answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, again past tense, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he who gives the Spirit without measure, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, a strongly theological statement, which makes perfect sense if we remember John's overall purpose statement that he gives us at the end of his gospel about what's going on here. John the Baptist is fading away. In fact, he will be in prison soon, and Jesus' ministry is expanding. So next, John talks about, John chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he, Jesus, left Judea and went away again, because he had already been there for the wedding, went away again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So, Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. After the Passover, he goes up to that northern part, the Ainon, where John was ministering, a little bit farther north than Jesus himself had been baptized. And this is what I just read to you up in that part. Now, Jesus has already called four disciples, right? And he took them to that wedding. We haven't heard about those guys since it said in John's gospel that they attended the wedding with him. So presumably, they're up here. They probably traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, but it doesn't say whether they traveled with Jesus or without. Now, Jesus hears that the Pharisees were after John, and he left Judea again and went away again into Galilee. Now, it is on this trip where we hear or we read the next portion about the woman at the well, which is going to happen right in here. Actually, sorry, there's... Funny, this map is a little bit different. If you start looking at these maps closely, you'll notice that not everybody agrees where everything is. So we're going to see references to Gerizim and Ebal, which is on the other side of the valley from Gerizim. We're also going to see references to Sychar there, verse 5, the city of Samaria called Sychar. Today it's called Askar, A-S-K-A-R. It probably has some reference to Issachar, the son of Israel. So we have to keep all these things in mind. That's in general the area that we're talking about. Jesus leaves Judea, and on his way back to Galilee, he encounters this woman at the well. So Matthew says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. And that's pretty much it. And Matthew continues the next portion of his gospel with Jesus' Galilean ministry. Luke does something similar. And Jesus returned, Luke's even more brief. Right after the temptation account in Luke says, and then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke does not mention anything about the first trip to Galilee when Jesus attended the wedding. Luke doesn't say anything about the Passover when Jesus cleansed the temple. He doesn't say anything else. He's already talked a little bit about John the Baptist's ministry, but he doesn't say anything else about John the Baptist. The next thing Luke focuses on is Jesus' Galilean ministry. Of course, some of this is happening concurrently. Mark, typically brief, says after John had been taken custody, Jesus leaves Judea. And here we are at the woman at the well. Again, something we don't have time to go into completely, but let me at least read it to you and make a few comments so that you can chew on what exactly is going on here. So you'll hear a reference. We talked about Samaria. We talked about Sychar on that previous map there. Jacob's well was there. You'll hear a reference to this. So Here's up here. That's that Mount Gerizim that I told you about in the previous slide, and then Mount Ebal. You'll remember, or maybe you'll remember, this is something Moses said: when you get into the land, God's going to put you your people on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal as a sign. And Joshua actually did this when they came into the land the first time. He put half of Israel on Gerizim, half of Israel on Mount Ebal as a sign of, if you obey, God will bless you. If you disobey, God will curse you. And he did this in a very involved picture about what God intended to do by actually putting people on both of those mountains there. This is also in the vicinity of Jacob's Well, and you can see, as I can here, that Jacob's Well is down there just to the southeast of those two mountains. And then these are the mountains that when the woman says, we worship on this mountain, but you worship in Jerusalem, this is what she's speaking about here. So with that context, just sit back and listen here and chew on it a little bit with me as I read it to you. Chapter 4, verse 7 of John's Gospel. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? In parentheses, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This is a reference to Jeremiah 2:13, where God says, Israel has rejected the fountain of living water for its own, for what it could do on its own accord, speaking to Israel. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Sir, give me this water, she says, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. She's almost getting it, but not quite. Verse 16, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've correctly said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking to a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, that they are white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So clearly the reference to Jeremiah's eternal spring of living water is center here. I'm sure you've all heard sermons, probably more than one, maybe a dozen, on the woman at the well. But the details really do make the story make sense. And then she brings them right out. She does not expect a Jewish man to deal with her. She does not expect a Jewish man to deal with her as a Samaritan, as a woman, as somebody who is clearly outcast and has had 5 or 6 husbands. Yet Jesus clarifies the boundaries of his kingdom and his kingdom ministry. There's another picture of where that's at there, right in there. Now, Jesus gets to Galilee, and we have a question here, because Matthew and Mark talk about Jesus collecting his disciples, or Jesus gaining disciples, and they happen to, at least two of them anyway, Simon and his brother Andrew, have the same names of the disciples he collected down there in Judea when John the Baptist was ministering here. So this can be confusing, because is Matthew and Mark speaking about the same time John was speaking about? And the answer is no, for the reasons that I've been trying to point out along the way here. And the key, if you ever get confused and you want to remember how to figure it out in the future, the key there is when Jesus finds out about John the Baptist's imprisonment. So Jesus gained Simon and Andrew down, if you want to call it that, down where John the Baptist was ministering. And then when Jesus finally gets to Galilee, those guys lived up here. Now they join him again. And since Matthew and Mark don't include any of that stuff that we've just talked about for the last 45 minutes, it can sound like they're talking about the first time that Simon and Andrew ever laid eyes on Jesus, but this is just not in accordance with the data that we have. These accounts also talk about the sons of Zebedee, James and John, as well. But again, the main point to remember, if this gets confusing and you want to research it on your own, is that key marker of when Jesus found out that John had been imprisoned. I know we're close on time here, so let's just do a real quick review. Jesus is baptized somewhere in there. Immediately he's taken to the wilderness to be tempted. After his temptation, he goes back to where John was ministering, and John points him out to the crowd again. He makes a trip up to Cana to the wedding. He had seen Simon and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, and they probably went with him because it says they went with him to at least the wedding, but they all lived up there. At some point, Jesus goes down for the Passover of 30 AD down here in Jerusalem. After that, he goes back up here to where John is baptizing now because there's more water a little bit farther north. John's ministry decreases. Jesus' ministry increases. And Jesus, when he finds out that John is being taken captive, he makes a trek to Galilee, and he goes through this area here where he encounters the woman at the well. That's a synopsis of what you see here. I was going to do that in 3 pictures, but I did it in 1. And so, since we've gone through here quickly, and again, I don't want to miss the theological significance. I'm sorry I don't have a picture of a guy holding a chicken over his head like I did last week. Jesus' first words, the summation of his ministry, is this quote here where he says, turn, repent, turn from your sins, make a straight path for the Lord. He is bringing his kingdom in it, and it is at hand. Implicitly and explicitly, all throughout the first 4 chapters of all of the Gospels, the writers are pointing us back to the Old Testament. so that we know that Jesus is the answer to God's promises. We know Jesus is the answer to our part of the covenants. And here he is. And that's why when James, or when Simon and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael see him and they are pointed to him, they make statements like, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the answer to the Abrahamic promises, the answer to the Davidic promises." And more so than most everyone in their context, they realized they had found the answer to the new covenant promise, which is with regard to sin, which is that I will not count sins against you. I will make a way that just and justifier happen in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn from sin. Follow the Savior. Drink the living water that will never dry up. Any questions? All right, I'll see y'all next week, if not sooner.